Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, and you can find that on page 259 in the Pew Bible or follow on the screen. 2 Samuel 7, starting in 1 and going through 17. This is God's word. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Pray. Father, you are the fountain of all of our joy. And Lord, we just want to ask that you would overflow to us with your love, that you would help us to see how you have just been working for thousands of years with your people to fulfill your promises, to bring them into your presence and to draw them near to you. Would you just give us a glimpse of your Son? Would you lift up Jesus? And Lord, would you help us to see him and help our hearts to respond in faith as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I worked as an event planner, I planned a grand opening for a building, and I met a man closer to the date of the grand opening who wanted to meet with me to go over the details of the event that I was planning. So I gather up all my plans together, I get a blueprint of the building because I figured I probably know more about the layout of this building than this man does, and I was hoping just to kind of update him on the plans and just to see what questions I could answer for him. So I show up to the meeting. I open up my plans, and I begin walking through the layout of the building. I spread out this blueprint of this new building, and I begin walking through, here's where this is, here's where that is, and he stops me in the middle of me explaining. And he says to me, he says, "You don't need to show me that." He said, I helped design that building. And I'm sure my face got red. He was actually the manager of the whole building project. He was coming to hear about my little event planning things and what kind of cupcakes I was getting, but was actually going to tell me about the building. He was going to tell me his plan. Now, I had a good desire in that moment. I wasn't trying to be cocky. I just figured I wanted to show this guy the plans for the building. But actually, what I needed in that meeting was for him to show me his plans. They mattered way more. They were deeper. They explained things a lot better than I could. And that's what's happening in this passage in 2 Samuel 7 with David. King David, in chapters 1 through 6, has been anointed the king of Israel, and he has defeated all of his enemies. The kingdom of Israel that was once divided is now united under his rule. And David has this really good desire. He has this desire. I want to build God a temple. I want to build God a permanent place where he can dwell among us. I want God to always be with us. And so I'm going to build him a temple. And that's basically what's going on in verses 1 through 3. David says, "I'm living in this palace to Nathan, the prophet." And he says, "I can't do that while God's ark, which represented his presence, is in a tent. I'm going to build him a temple." And Nathan says, "You know what? That sounds like a pretty good idea. That's a good desire to have. So go and do everything that's in your heart, David." And then God's response to David is kind of like the manager's response to me when I laid out my plans. David's scheming and laying out his plans to Nathan the prophet. And God says basically to David, "David, I have designed a plan. Let me tell you what the plan actually is." Okay, David, so sit back and let me tell you what is going to happen here. And that's why we come to verses 4 through 7. Look down at those with me, and you just see God asking David this string of questions to basically say to David, "I'm the one who's going to tell you what the plans are." Look at verses 4 through 7. It says, after Nathan says, "Go for it, David," it says in verse 4, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, and in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Remember Egypt, David? I was there, you weren't. Remember the judges that I raised up to rule over my people Israel? I was there, you weren't. Did I tell them at any of those moments to build me a house? Who says that I need a house, David?" That's what God is saying. He's saying, "I've been walking with my people. I've been present among my people, working with them, raising up leaders. Who says I need a house to dwell with my people?" David's desire, though, is good. This text is saying that David has a really good desire. That's why Nathan says, "Go and do this, David. This is a good desire." He had a good idea. Really, what David wanted was Christmas. He wanted Emmanuel, God with us. That's what he wanted. He said, "I want God to be with us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a place for God's permanent residence. So his presence will always be with us." That is the Christmas desire. We want God with us. And David says, "I know what I'll do. I'll build a big building. And God will be with us. His heart is good." But God pulls back the curtains and he says, David, I have a plan that is different than yours, and it's better. God is going to dwell among his people, but he's going to build his place, and it's going to be better, and it's going to be different. Let me read you something you hear a lot at Christmas. Great philosopher here, the Carpenters. Oh, there's no place like home on the holidays, because no matter how far away you roam, if you want to be happy in a million ways, for the holidays, you can't beat home sweet home. That's right. I met a man who lives, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to. Every Christmas, there's this tug towards whatever you call home. Some of you come from terrible home situations, and so you, when you hear that song, you're like, oh, my home isn't good. But there's always this idea of home in most of our hearts that starts getting tugged on at Christmas. And I would just define that as this place of security and rest and refuge. It might be a friend's house. It might be your grandparents' house. It might be your parents' house. It's home. And we seek that security in a million different ways this time of year. It might be eating a favorite meal. It might be thinking about getting gifts. It might be the family traditions. It's this change of pace and security that we want to have. We want this time of year. Don't we want this? We want rest. That's what we want. I want security. I want home, sweet home. But this passage is showing us that the rest we look for this time of year is better and different than the million ways we pursue it, as the song says. It's not what David expected, and it's honestly not what many of us expect. What we're going to see this morning is that God is going to dwell among his people, not ultimately through a place, but a person. God is going to dwell among his people, not ultimately in a place, but a person. And I just want us to look at how God explains this in 2 Samuel 7. First, I want us to explore God's different and better plan. Let's explore God's different and better plan. God tells David, just sit back and listen to this different and better plan. I want you first to notice in this passage how God's plan is better than David's plan. First, God promises David his presence in a better way. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. David is taken from the pastures and following sheep, and he's made to be the leader of God's people Israel, the king. And he's given rest from all of his enemies, and he's leading God's people into peace. Now, why is David able to do that? It's because David is a really awesome guy. No. God says in this passage, the reason this is happening is because I have been with you wherever you went. God's presence is the assurance that he's going to keep his promises. And then he says this promise to David that sounds a lot like the promise to Abraham. I am going to make your name great. God is saying, I'm going to do this. My presence will keep my promises. But second, God promises his place and his peace. So God doesn't just promise his presence, but he promises his place and his peace. Look at that in verses 10 and 11. God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. God says he will plant his people in a place where there will be no disturbances. only rest, only peace. No violence, no enemies. This is a war-torn people at this point. And God is saying, rest, peace, security. So God's presence, God's place, God's peace. That sounds like paradise, doesn't it? That sounds incredible. It sounds like paradise. And that's exactly what God is saying. He's using these phrases to say to David, through you, I'm returning my people to the Garden of Eden. That place, that perfect place of my peace and presence, I'm returning you there. If you notice in verse 10, God says that he will plant his people. That word plant, that's the exact same word that's used in Genesis 2:8 when it says that God planted a garden and he planted Adam there. That's all intentional. God is saying to David, through you, I'm going to restore what was broken at the fall. God's renewing the promise that he made in the garden that we saw last week and the promise that he made with Abraham. He's renewing it with David. This is better than David's plan. David's sitting there listening to God and he's saying, yeah, let's just scrap my blueprints. This is way better. But it's also different. It's different. God's physical temple is going to be built. If you've read your Bible, you know Solomon, David's son, is going to build God an actual temple. And that's going to be a place of God's presence. But God shows David here in 2 Samuel 7 that his true house isn't going to reside in a place, but it's going to actually be connected to a person. As the Christian rapper Flame says, the place is a person. God's place is a person. Look at what God says in verses 11 through 13. He says to David, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. An eternal house, an eternal throne. David just wanted to build God a physical space, but God promises David a different kind of house. He promises him that he will always have an heir on the throne to rule his people. David, one of your sons will always be king over my people. That's the house I'm building for you. I will establish your throne forever. Do you see what God is saying? This idea of the offspring, the seed that we saw last week, the one who's going to push back the curse and restore this world from the effects of the fall and sin, he's going to be a king in the line of David. He's going to be royal. God's promises will be fulfilled through a king. It's going to happen, and God guarantees it. It's a forever promise. Listen, just listen to the forever language that God uses in verses 15 and 16. Look down at that with me. God says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God is making a covenant with David. A covenant is just a relationship entered into by two people with promises on both sides. It's just like a marriage. The man and the woman make a covenant with each other. They promise things to each other. They promise to keep these things for each other. And God is saying, I'm entering a covenant with you, and I will keep the promises I'm making. They will not be broken. Forever love on my king. But if you've read your Bible, you know this. God's people are terrible at keeping covenants with him. Right? The whole Old Testament is just like the story of how human beings can't keep covenants with God. God's really good at keeping covenants, but we are horrible at keeping covenants with him. And that's why you see verse 14 in 2 Samuel 7. He says about the king, the kings that are going to come from David, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And then God has to make this provision, right? When he commits iniquity, because you're terrible at keeping covenants, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. So God says, I'm going to keep my promises, but if the kings that come from your line, David, sin, they will not experience blessing in their reign over my people. They'll be disciplined with the stripes of men. So there it is. God is going to bring his people back to the joy of the garden, his presence, his peace, his place through a king and David's line. God is faithful and he will do it. But there's a problem. And you can probably guess what it is. We aren't faithful. And the kings aren't either, including David. So this is what we need to see. We explored God's better and different promise, but now we need to just search for a perfect king. You could summarize the rest of the Old Testament from this point as this heading, the search for a faithful king. From this point in the Old Testament, you could just summarize it all as a search for a faithful king. So David gets this promise, and he looks really promising. David is building up God's people. It's flourishing in the kingdom. He's at rest from all of his enemies. But then, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David commits adultery and kills a man. He doesn't qualify as a faithful king. Then his son Solomon comes, and it looks even more promising with Solomon. He builds the temple of God. God's presence descends on the temple. There's all these nations that are coming to Israel, and it looks like all the nations are being blessed through the seed of Abraham, and it looks like it's all going to be great from here. Maybe this is the faithful king. Solomon commits idolatry at the end of his life and leads God's people into sin. And then from Solomon, it just gets worse. There are a few exceptions in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, but for the most part, each king follows the nations, disobeys, sins. David's sons, the kings, do the exact opposite of what God says they should do in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And under their reign, the exact opposite of what this passage says should happen through the kings happen. They go away into exile. They have foreign kings over them. They're away from God's presence. They're away from God's place in a foreign nation. There's no peace. It seems like the promises are not going to be fulfilled through David's sons. And if you want to feel what they felt this afternoon, go and read Psalm 89 this afternoon. The psalmist recounts God's amazing promise to David. God's going to keep his promise to David. He's going to save us through one of David's sons. He's reflecting on this passage, 2 Samuel 7. But as he considers the promise, and then he looks at the current state of his people, listen to what he says to the Lord. Imagine being the psalmist. He says in verse 49 of Psalm 89, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? You made promises to David, God, and you said you would keep them no matter what. Even if we rebelled, you said you would keep them. Where's your love that you promised? It gets dark by the end of the Old Testament. God's people are in exile. There's no son of David on the throne of God's people. Nebuchadnezzar is ruling over them. Cyrus is leading over them. There's no king. But God's people get thrills of hope. Although David's sons failed, the prophets come. Isaiah and Ezekiel. Zechariah and Amos And they start using a name again. They say, a king like David will come. And the promise stays alive. And it's in this context where God's people are away from his presence, away from his place, away from the promises. There's no king over them. This is the context of the promise we read at the beginning of our service. The famous Christmas promise from Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. These are the people that have been ransacked by their enemies and watched people die with blood. And this promise is coming and saying that that war is going to end and all those clothes covered and all the blood you've been witnessing, it's going to be burned as fuel for fire. It's going to be done away with. How's that going to happen? For to us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, king language, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen to this. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. David. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will do this. But wait a minute. There will be someone on the throne of David who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Who qualifies for that title? Hundreds of years forward, an angel visits a virgin girl and says to her that she'll have a baby. And we read in Luke 1, 32 and 33, to Mary, he will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the son of David. But listen to me. He is utterly unlike every other son of David. Do not mistake him for David's other sons. This is a different kind of king. Instead of caving to temptation, whenever a pretty girl holds an idol up in front of him, he resists. He perfectly obeys God. He walks in perfect righteousness. He never sins. Listen, Jesus is better than David. David's sons couldn't keep their end of the bargain, right? It's a covenant. And so what does God do when David's sons can't keep their end of the bargain? What does God do? He keeps their end of the bargain for them. That's what God does. He sends his own son to be born in the line of David, and he's a righteous son that never commits iniquity, and so he never has to be disciplined with the rods of men. But there's a twist to that, isn't there? Jesus is beaten with the rods of men, isn't he? It's amazing, this language. He does receive stripes. He was whipped. How does that work? Even worse, he dies a criminal's death on a cross. Why does the only perfect king in David's line die? How does this is not the way it's supposed to be, right? Well, it's not because he sinned. It's not because Jesus sinned. It's because we sinned, didn't we? We sinned. and our King bears in his body our sin on the cross. And then he resurrects. And when he resurrects, it's to never die again. And he is the eternal King over God's people. Let me read to you what we just saw in Sunday school this morning. Paul is talking and he says in Acts 13, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption, so he died. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." When Jesus raises up from the dead, he is proclaimed to be the eternal King and Son of David and will rule over his people. Jesus is the King, and he begins his kingdom by dying for his enemies, giving them hearts that love to submit to him and that spread his kingdom throughout the world. So let me end by just asking you a question. Jesus is a King. If he's the eternal King, he's the one who's descended from David. This is him. Do you live in Jesus' kingdom? Do you live in Jesus' kingdom right now? That's a funny question to ask because Jesus doesn't have a castle somewhere that you can move into. We could answer that question in several places from the Bible, but I want to just ask one question from 2 Samuel 7 that might help you think through that. Is Jesus your place of rest? Is Jesus and his kingdom your place of rest? Do you remember what God said he would do for David and his house? He said he wanted to plant them in a place where they would have rest from all of their enemies through the King. Is Jesus your place of rest? Is Jesus your place of rest from your sin and guilt? Every person in this room knows what it's like for your conscience to burden you from something you've done, or to hear a sermon and to feel guilty about something. When that happens to you, where do you go for rest, for relief, for a refuge? It's common to make a resolution to do better, especially this time of year with New Year's so close. I'm just going to really clean myself up. Or to think, I'll get back involved in church, or I'll give some money, or I'll do something. Your works are your place of rest in that moment. Jesus Christ was born into this world in the manger, lived a perfectly righteous life to free you from the guilt that is rightly on you because of your rebellion to God and my rebellion to God. And all he wants from you is to feel your need of him and to rest in him. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him, just to turn from your sins and to trust him. And to say, Jesus, won't you be my rest? Would your cross pay for my sins? Would you be my righteousness before God? Would you be the one that brings me into God's presence? I can't bring myself into God's presence because you know me. I'm a covenant breaker, just like the kings of Israel. Is Jesus your place of rest from guilt and sin? But for those of you that are Christians, is Jesus your place of rest in life and everything that composes of life? You go somewhere for rest. You do, I promise. Like, all I have to do is stress you out in some way and manipulate some situations in your life and give you a stressful day, and we will find out what your and my place of rest is. It's where you go. when life gets heavy? Where is your place of refuge? Jesus wants to be your place of refuge. That's what it means for Jesus to be a king and to live in his kingdom, is that Jesus becomes your place of rest. He wants you to look at him. And what I mean when I say look at him is that when life crushes you, you say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else will I go? And so what becomes your hope in those moments of deep trial as a Christian is not how good you can do and not how you can fix this on your own, but it's just to say, I trust him. I trust what his word says about me and my situation, and I'm just going to walk in obedience to him, even if I don't understand it. I'm going to trust that Jesus is my king. His words are sure, and they will lead me in paths of righteousness, and he will give you rest. Jesus' promise is to say, come to me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the promise of King Jesus. And let me just say this to you. That's really different from the world. It's weird to say, Jesus is your rest. Go say that to someone at lunch today and see what they say. They'll say, good for you. And maybe roll their eyes. And there are so many places, especially at this time of year, that offer themselves to you as places of rest. And it's folly to the world to say that Jesus is going to be my rest from my guilt and my sin, in the trials and burdens of life. And it's always been folly. It was folly on the first Christmas night when the shepherds ran to the manger. Why are you going to a manger, shepherds? King was born. It was folly when the wise men bypassed the palace and go to a house and lay royal gifts at the feet of a child. That was folly. If you were to see that, you'd say, that's a really strange picture. It's always been folly. It's different. But it's better. It's better. It's always been different. It's always been different. It was different for David. It was different for Abraham. It was different for the prophets when they were proclaiming it. It was different for the wise men and the shepherds and for Joseph and for Mary. It's always been different. And you know what? It's always been better and always more full to submit yourself to the reign of the better king. So are you in the kingdom? Jesus is a better king. He is the true son of David. And he's the one through his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection bring us into God's presence, his peace, his place. And one of the best things you can do at Christmas is to come under the rule of this good king, this different and better king. So won't you come and join this kingdom? He's the wonderful counselor and the true son of David. Let's pray. Father, we want to submit to your leadership. We want to come into this kingdom, this good kingdom. We want to experience the blessings that you have achieved for us. Lord, we thank you that you've been keeping your promises. So, Lord, would you fill us with rest in you. Lord, I pray that there would be those in this room, if they do not know you, that this would seem strangely better to them. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, Lord, I know in my heart I get so distracted. So would you renew our vision of how much better your rule and reign are? In Jesus' name, Amen. I'm going to invite those who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper up to our table. And as they come, I want to say that this is a great moment where we do